you remember the 11 went up into Galilee? Matthew and Mark both record this. And they had a rendezvous with him. And we read that when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubt. Literally understand wavering. That's an odd situation, isn't it? Now I emphasize this for a purpose. In every one of these appearances except one, Jesus appeared in different forms and garb, except the instance when he appeared on the challenge of Thomas. And there he assumed a body like the one that Joseph of Arimathea took down from the cross to bury to inter in his own personal sepulcher. And again he disappeared. No wonder they wavered. No wonder they doubted. No wonder they were confused. It was a different Jesus in many ways, and yet familiar in many other ways. Apparently a great gulf had spread between the master that they knew for 3.5 years, with whom they walked and talked and ate, whom they followed over the highways and the byways of Galilee and Judea, had set at his feet, listened to the wondrous words of life that fell from his lips, the lips and the words that fell from those lips such as no man had ever spake, words full of grace and of truth. Now, appearing, disappearing, miraculously, supernaturally, and they just couldn't fathom it all. The Holy Spirit was not yet given. Then the last incident, as they accompanied him out of Jerusalem, over the hills, toward Bethany. You know, that was Jesus' rendezvous during the 3.5 years of his ministry. As often as possible, he seemed to make his way there. It was the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, the children of Simon the leper, whom he had healed. No wonder there was gratitude in the heart of those three, and a love surpassing the love of women toward this Jesus who had ministered so miraculously unto the recovery of their father. And stopping, we are told, on the way, he lifted up his hands and blessed them and taken up into the heaven and disappeared in the cloud. We are given an account of this in the first chapter of Acts. And while he looked steadily toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Many a sermon had been preached on this 11th verse, first chapter of Acts. Many a volume has been written around this statement, and much misinformation has prevailed in the minds of commentators. And all because of one word. Shall so come in like manner. In like manner. The Greek word translated manner here, we are told by the lexicons, means like turn of mind. Well, Dylan Scott gives this definition: habitual disposition. What is involved? This promise has nothing to do with the physical aspects of our Lord's disappearance. It has to do with his personality. It explains to them that while great had been the change from human to divine, he was still the same Jesus. Of the same like turn of mind, of the same habitual disposition. But there had been no change in that, though there had been a most tremendous change in person. And let me give you a proof of this. This Greek word is translated by half a dozen different English words in our King James Version, and there's a beautiful use of it in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, in the closing verses, reciting the incident when Jesus, coming from Bethany 5 days before his crucifixion, riding over the hill, seeing Jerusalem before him, wept over the city, saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathers her brood. But ye would not. Your house is left unto you desolate." I like Luke's addition to the same word. For Luke adds, "Ye shall see me no more henceforth, until that day when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." What a promise, what a prophecy. That someday, when he would make that promised return, then they would hail and welcome him, saying, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the God of the heavens." Now, there is a word there in that quotation, that the same Greek word translated as a hen gathers her brood under her wing. Why does a hen in time of danger gather her brood under her wing? It's her like turn of mind. It's her habitual disposition. She can't help it. When God created the first hen that laid the first egg that hatched the second hen, he built that disposition into the hen. Simple. And that's what this text with reference to Jesus. It's the same Jesus. And we're glad for that. For we read in his earthly ministry that he went about everywhere doing good and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. In his second presence, it will be to do good on a global scale and to establish in power and glory the kingdom that he promised in his first advent. That's why Christian people have been praying, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. That's a prophecy. A prophecy in process of fulfillment today. I want to read, first let me quote two other statements in the book of Acts. The first is in connection with Paul's sermon on Mars Hill in Greece, in Athens. And you remember he had quite a critical audience. The philosophers of Greece listened to him quite patiently in a way, and a new doctrine, and they were interested in new doctrines and new gods. There was a man preaching a god that they thought they hadn't heard about before, but he called their attention to the fact that they had an altar erected to him. Among the altars to the scores of gods in Athens, they had an altar erected to the unknown god. And Paul says, he's the one I want to tell you about. And he did. And he went on to say, and reaching the peroration, his sermon, that that God now commanded all men everywhere to repent. For he has appointed the day in which he shall judge the world in righteousness, and has given assurance unto all men that that day would come, and by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. Yes, that was another prophetic statement in respect to the purpose of Jesus' resurrection. Then again, you remember when he appeared before the Roman governor, charged with sedition, stirring up trouble in Jerusalem. He defended himself by admitting his guilt. According to the way that they call heresy, so worship I the God of my Father, believing all things written in the law and in the prophets, and having a hope toward God, that there, which they also admit, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. Another prophecy connected with Jesus' resurrection, based upon it. And in writing to the church at Corinth, first epistle in the 15th verse, the apostle has much to say in respect to the fulfillment of this promise, resurrection, both of the just and of the unjust. Notice that. The just and the unjust have a hope in this promise. So he says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless I have preached in vain. No, the apostle had he questioned some of those disciples in Corinth, their faith and their loyalty to the Lord. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, first of all, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was raised again on the third day, that he was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Oh, I like the way that's stated. The proper way to say it, according to the Scriptures. Then he continues a little further down. Now, if Christ be preached that he raised from the dead, why say some of you in Corinth, there is no resurrection of the dead? And evidently some were saying that, arguing that. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. In other words, these who were claiming that there was no resurrection, and Paul had preached that there was a resurrection, was making both Paul and God a liar. And you know the prescription for this that the Bible gives us is to this effect. Let God be true, though it make every man a liar. The reverse of the apostle's argument. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sin. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life we only have hope, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and became the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, that's the man, for as in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now notice how that the apostles point the hope of a resurrection of the dead as being based in something that happened centuries ago and a promise given in connection with it. Remember the testimony how that the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Eden must have been a beautiful place. I've been in some of the beautiful gardens of this world that man has made. And as I walk through them, admire their beauty, their green lawns, the fragrant flowers, and the winds rustling through the leaves of the trees, waters playing in the fountains, peace, quiet, everywhere. I've marveled, and always the scripture comes into my mind. A garden that the Lord God planted. And I could not help but try to imagine how greatly the garden that the Lord planted must have surpassed in beauty and loveliness any garden that man could plant. And the Bible assures us that that garden of Eden, that paradise, lost through Father Adam's disobedience, the first Adam, is to be restored sometime, somewhere, somehow, by a second Adam. And you recall that because of disobedience, tragedy came. Man representatively lost that Edenic home. I've often tried to wonder just how Adam and Mother Eve explained what had happened to Cain and Abel and Seth. Others of their children, for we read they had sons and daughters besides those names. And I can imagine Abel, perhaps, going to Father Adam, having been told what had happened to the family, and reminded of the promise that had been made that somewhere, sometime, a seed of woman would bruise the serpent's head. They knew what this pictorial language meant. They were intelligent people. Perhaps with greater natural intelligence, mental powers, than men have possessed since Adam's generation. And Abel going to his father and trying to comfort him and saying, Father, that was a beautiful home the Lord gave you. And I know that it takes another life as a substitute for your forfeited life to cancel the mortgage against that home. And Father, I'm willing to take your place under the fence. Righteous Abel, man of faith. And I can imagine Adam saying, shaking his head slowly, no, no. It's impossible. For no man can redeem me or give his life a ransom for me. Only the fulfillment of the promise that was made to your mother. Seed of the woman who has no seed will bruise the serpent's head. Did you ever notice in the account of Jesus and the 33 years and a half of his life that never once did he ever call Mary mother? Oh, the writers of the Gospels speak of Mary quite properly as being the mother of Jesus. But Jesus never called her mother. Always it was woman. Sounds rather harsh, doesn't it? But if you know what was in that word and what Mary understood was in that word, it was the gentlest word that he could have addressed her, reminding her that she was the woman who had brought forth the seed of promise. Mary was a wonderful character, learned in all the wisdom of her people. Take that song that she uttered in the presence of her cousin Elizabeth when she went to visit her. One of the most beautiful poems in the Greek language. And every sentence points back to a prophetic promise in which she was the one whom the Lord had blessed of all the virgins in Israel to bear the world's Redeemer. Yes. The apostle continues, speaking of these resurrection and his argument. Some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool. This is rather a harsh word, as we use it, to translate the Greek original. The thought is uninstructed, uninformed. And if they had been informed, they wouldn't have asked the question that they did. How is the dead raised up? So, the answer is, that which thou sowest is not quickened, or made alive, except to die. And that which thou sowest not that body which shall be. But bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it pleaseth him. And to every seed, its own body, own kind of body. Well, what does this argument mean? It's simple. The Bible is simplicity itself. When you let the Lord be his own interpreter and let him make it plain, when you do not introduce Oriental mysticism or Greek philosophy into an attempt to interpret the Scriptures, there's nothing mystical about the Bible. There is a great mystery in it. but nothing mystical. Very plain, practical. God giveth it a body as it pleaseth him. What is this if? Well, Ezekiel has something to say about that, to remember. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And God will give in the resurrection to each kind of soul the kind of body that constituted that kind of a soul. You know, if you sow wheat, you don't get barley. If you sow barley, you don't get oats. You get the kind of soul. Now just imagine that a man died an Irishman and he came back an Englishman. What a difficult situation would have presented itself. No, there's no change in death. The resurrection of the just and the unjust based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which guaranteed, as Paul declared at Athens, a resurrection for all mankind. An Irishman will come back an Irishman. Scandinavian a Scandinavian, and so on. Colored man a colored man. Infants will come back infants, children, children. Men, men, women, women. They take up the thread of life exactly where it was severed. And I can imagine that their awakening thoughts, either dying thoughts, they haven't had any thoughts since they died, and they'll begin to think immediately when they are brought back from the death condition. You know, I had an uncle once. In fact, I had several uncles. I guess you only have one uncle once. But Uncle Joe, I like to talk about Uncle Joe. He was quite an intimate chum of mine when I was a lad. And used to take me hunting with him and fishing. I learned to know where was the best fishing pools in the brook. How to catch trout and so on. Make my own hooks and lines. You know, we didn't have any of the bamboo fancy poles in those days. And glass poles. All this equipment that cost you several hundred dollars before you began to fish. We didn't have many nickels. In those days, a nickel was a nickel. It looked like a dollar. And, well, Joe's, I were Catholics. We were raised, and I was raised in this uncle's family by my good old French Catholic grandfather and Irish grandmother. You can begin to see what nationally is wrong with me. Sort of a mixture of French and Irish and English and Welsh, and I don't get along very well with myself. But Joe died. And he had what in those days they called brain fever. But they have a number of different names for it today. And they charge you more for today, too, under these different names. And we had to pay under the name brain fever. And you know, when Joe died, he knew he wasn't a good Catholic. And he knew that no Catholic ever went straight to heaven. They all had to go to purgatory. Even bishops, cardinals, and priests. Only one ever got by, and he had to stick his knee in, you remember. Old St. Anthony. He had a lot of trouble with women, and he got the best of it, and so he only had to bow his knee in purgatory. But Joe stood a chance to spend quite a good many years in purgatory, and he didn't want to go there. And when he was dying and out of his head, he was yelling, "Take him away, take him away." He thought he saw the devil at the foot of his bed waiting to yank his soul down to purgatory. And Joe didn't want to go to purgatory. Nobody wants to go to purgatory. The fact of the matter is, really, nobody wants to go to heaven. I've been preaching for nearly 60 years. I met very few people who really want to go to heaven. The only reason they think they do is because they know they don't want to go to hell. That's all. But if you give them the choice, they say, "I'll stay right here." And they're willing to pay hundreds of dollars and spend months in the hospital to be kept right here. Well, Joe's coming back. And I want to prove it. In the 102nd Psalm, we have a prophecy concerning this. And this prophecy involves Uncle Joe and all the other uncles, aunts, cousins, of all the other inhabitants of the earth. You know, there are people right here in Fort Worth who actually talk about living in Fort Worth. Did you know it's a scriptural fact that nobody has ever lived in Fort Worth? Not a single human being has ever lived in Fort Worth. Well, you say, what are they doing in Fort Worth? Die! Hanging around until they die. Killing time until they die. It's a dying world, not a living world. And the trouble in the hospitals today is when you're ready to die, they won't let you die. As long as you're still listed in the financial report. In the 102nd Psalm, the 18th verse, this is the prophecy. "This shall be written for the generation to come." See, that's something future. It wasn't written for that generation or past generations, although past generations were involved, and that generation was involved. But the generation to come, the regeneration of which the Bible speaks, that is to come. "And the people which shall be created." Recreated. You know, the resurrection is the process of recreation. That's what it is. God created Adam. And if he could create one man, do you think it's an impossible thing for God to create 20 to 30 billion of people? He was well acquainted with them. He knew all of their idiosyncrasies, weaknesses, and shortcomings. Possibly he's kept a tape recorder and a blueprint around so there'll be no mistakes in the recreation. "And the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord." Shall praise the Lord. And I think of Uncle Joe when he comes back. He wake up, look around, say, "Oh, am I in purgatory?" You see a lot of familiar faces around them. You knew that they had to go to purgatory too. And they'll say, "Why, no, Joe, you're not in purgatory." "Well, where am I?" You know, then there was only one other place left. And they'll say, "Joe, you're right back here on earth." And if he looks out and sees the old familiar world, the trees, the birds, the landscape that he knew so well, he'll praise the Lord. And billions of other Joes will praise the Lord. "For he hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth." from the new heavens, the Lord beholds the new earth. That's what he promised to create. Remember in the 65th chapter of Isaiah? And we just turn to that, note that, because it's a part of the prophecy having to do with the future. For behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Yes, all mankind will be happy to forget the former heavens and the former earth, which for 4,000 years now has dominated in the affairs of men. The heavens have reference to the ruling elements, church and state, and the earth to the ruled elements, showing allegiance and obedience unto the rulers. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall no more be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. This reminds us of Revelation 21. Read it. There shall be no more than an infant of days. Yes, one of the immediate events, not far ahead, will be the cessation of birth. Mankind will be relieved from the fear of the present population explosion. And it could be accomplished very easily. If you're acquainted with nuclear energy and what it is already doing to the nuclear scientists, to the consternation of many, sterilizing them, maybe the atom bomb or the hydrogen bomb could complete the job on the living, and it's a simple operation so far as the recreation of the dead is concerned. Of course, the infants already born will come back, infants, and grow to maturity. Now notice how this is set forth. There shall be no more than an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. The thought here, I understand, is that there will be no old man if he hasn't filled his days with good. And it tells us why. For the child shall die in 100 years. That's quite an old child, according to our standards and the Bible standards. And the sinner, 100 years old, shall be condemned. But, as to the others, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people. Isn't that a beautiful metaphor? Another got some trees over here in California that are over 3,000 years old and they're still living. As the days of a tree shall be the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain nor bring forth for trouble. For they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. Who's the blessed of the Lord? Now read your Bibles. Father Abraham. And you remember what the Lord told Father Abraham? In thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And the apostle tells us that that seed was he who was born in Bethlehem of Judea. The seed of the woman, the promised seed of Abraham. And these who are pointed out as being the happily favored ones under that reign of Christ, are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, the promised seed of Abraham. All their offspring with them. Not one of Adam's posterity are going to be overlooked. Well, says one, that sounds like universal salvation. Well, if it does, you don't know the Son. That's the reason for that. It isn't universal salvation, it's just universal opportunity for salvation. So the Bible guarantees that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, every man, woman, and child who has ever lived will have been brought back from the dead, have an opportunity to attain eternal life. Yes. Look down to behold the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoners, to loose those that are appointed to death. And in the 104th Psalm and the 30th verse, thou sendest forth thy spirit. They are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. Now I want to read a poem that is entitled The Dirge. Earth to earth and dust to dust. Here the evil and the just. Here the youthful and the old. Here the fearful and the bold. Here the matron and the maid. In one silent bed are laid. Here the vassal and the king, side by side, lie withering. Here the sword and scepter rust, earth to earth, dust to dust. Age on age hath rolled along, o'er the pale and mighty throng, those that slumber, those that sleep, the grave shall soon no longer keep. Brothers, sisters of the worm, summer sun or winter storm, song of peace or battle roar, ne'er could break their slumber more. Death hath kept her sullen trust, earth to earth, and dust to dust. But a conflict hath come fast, earth thy mightiest and thy last. It hath come in fear and wonder, heralded by trump and thunder. It hath come in strife and toil. It hath come in blood and spoil. It has come in empires grown, burning temples, trampled thrones. Now, ambition, rue thy lust, earth to earth, and dust to dust. Soon shall come the judgment sign. From the east the king shall shine, flashing from heaven's golden gate, thousands, thousands round his face. Christ the King with crown and plume, tremble now, thou solemn. Eden shall open on man's sight, earth be blessed with wondrous light, kingdom of the ransomed just, earth to earth and dust to dust. Then thy Mount Jerusalem shall be gorgeous as a gem, then shall in the desert rise fruits of more than paradise. Earth by human feet be trod, one great God garden of her God, till are dried the martyr's tears through a thousand glorious years. Yes, in hope of him we trust, earth to earth, dust to dust.
If anyone who would be further interested in reading about the resurrection and all the other wonderful things in the Bible, a copy of the Divine Plan of the Ages, you're welcome to one. I'm sure that you get a great blessing from studying further into these wonderful plans and purposes of God. We want to invite each of you back. Truly have received many blessings. And may God be with you till we meet again, shall we sing number 23. convert